Pastor Phil Layton of Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs. Today we will hear how the rediscovery of the gospel during the Reformation began to dispel the spiritual darkness that had enveloped Europe for centuries. In this message from Genesis called After Darkness, Light, Pastor Layton begins with a personal experience of his visit to Germany, the home of the great reformer Martin Luther.
We're going to see again this week that our Lord created the heavens and the earth. If you will turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 2 through 5. And the title of our message is After Darkness, Light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day, or the first day. Turn with me also to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a dual meaning of that after darkness light in Scripture. And I want you to see this, because this will tie in with our message. 2 Corinthians 4, and Paul says in verse 3, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, that Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Verse 6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The medieval times or the Middle Ages are often called the Dark Ages for a lot of reasons, but spiritually speaking, it was a very dark and lifeless and void time. And as the passage we just read said, the minds of so many were blinded to the glory of God and to the gospel of God's free grace. But even at that time, the sovereign Spirit of God was still at work, moving across this planet, moving across the darkness of this globe, energizing and regenerating life. And what didn't previously exist was called into existence by God. God spoke and called out elect servants rescued from the dark system of Catholicism that had so got the world into a works-based system. And by the word of God, new hearts were being created in a few faithful men so that after darkness, light, the light of God's Scripture began to shine once again. And it shone forth across the earth. The Reformation went forth. The gospel of God's grace and God's free gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ by faith in Him went forth. We were in Germany just a few years ago, my wife and I, and it was Ella and Anna Lee at the time, and we were able to visit a monument in the city of Worms there where Martin Luther has a statue. In the middle of the town square, there's about a 20 or 30 foot statue, and he's surrounded there by other people who went before him who taught the Reformation truths. John Huss, Wycliffe, Savonarola, Melanchthon, some of those names you may know or may not know. But these were men who tried to rescue and tried to bring forth the light of the gospel in that dark time. There's a painting that's actually done in Europe by a Dutch painter in the 17th century called The Candlestick. And this painting pictures all of these men and others sitting around this table in a dark room. And in the middle of the room, this single solitary candle, this single flame is burning and it's casting light upon the darkness of the room. And it's graphically portraying that is the main achievement of the Reformation, was to restore and to bring back light. The single solitary light was Christ and was the Word of God after a long eclipse and period of spiritual darkness. And their motto was post tenebrax lux in the Latin, after darkness, light. In fact, if you would go to Geneva, where John Calvin ministered there, there's a Reformation wall. It's about 100 feet long. I haven't seen it, but I've heard about it. 20 feet tall, and it has the all of the reformers listed there, and it has those words in Latin, after darkness, light. And that's the title of this message. That's an allusion back to Genesis 1, verses 2 through 5, and it's also a title of a book I've been reading, After Darkness, Light, which talks more about what the Reformation was all about and what they teach, essays in honor of R.C. Sproul. But Martin Luther said, this is what he said about the truth that they had rediscovered. He says, I recall at the beginning of my cause, Dr. Staupitz, that was his mentor, said to me, it pleases me that the doctrine which you preach ascribes the glory and everything to God alone and nothing to man. For he says, to God, one cannot ascribe too much glory and too much goodness. And he says, Luther said, that word comforted me and strengthened me greatly at that time. And he says, it is true that the doctrine of the gospel takes all glory and all wisdom and all righteousness from man and ascribes them to the Creator alone who makes everything out of nothing. The sad truth, though, is that just a couple decades after the Reformation had burned so brightly, Christians, starting in Germany, began to buy into secular experts and secular theories, and the scientific enlightenment and other movements, some theologically based, began to question at first Genesis and began to eventually undermine and attack Genesis. And later they began to question and then attack the miracles of God. And the churches began to compromise based on the pressure of all these secular experts and opinions. And they began to not interpret the Word of God literally and historically. They tried to make it more in line with the world and more in line with the theories of the dark world around them. And the result was not atheism, but it became deism, the idea that there is a God, but He's not as actively involved as Scripture says, and eventually naturalism and evolutionism, which holds so much of the world in its darkness. The European church began with little compromises, began with compromises in the beginning of the Bible, and it began to work its way through the rest of the Bible, a slippery slope where they began to deny other doctrines, question other doctrines like inerrancy or the infallibility of Scripture, that the Bible has no errors, the historical or literal meaning of passages. They reverted back to some of the Dark Ages hermeneutic of allegorizing Scriptures and making it not mean what it says. And now, by and large, it's sad to say, if you would go to Germany as we did, it's largely spiritually lifeless, and there are not a lot of evangelical churches. Europe, by and large, with a few exceptions, is spiritually lifeless and void and dark and in need of Genesis 1 light once again. An interesting historical note is that while many non-Christians, while many secular scientists were questioning and challenging and arguing against evolution, Christians, on the other hand, were undiscerningly jumping on the bandwagon full force and were happily embracing it at the expense of biblical truth. And this is seen in our day. Christianity and its never-ending quest to keep in step with the culture and with the changing culture around us and theories often has rewritten its message to marry ideas and systems and changes and those things that are thrown out by the world shortly thereafter. The church marries those things and embraces them head on. And my concern is, as the church strives to be so relevant, it in the process becomes irrelevant by undermining the only life-transforming power and authority of this book that we call the Bible. And friends, apart from God's sovereign Spirit moving across our waters once again, America is on the exact same path that Europe was. We will continue to spiritually follow that slippery path of compromise, and we want to at least make sure that our church here stands firm on the absolute authority and inerrancy and truthfulness and the inspired book from cover to cover, starting with in the beginning. If you're with me, say amen on that. Martin Luther said of this book, there's nothing more beautiful than the book of Genesis, nothing more useful, and he regarded these opening verses that we read as certainly the foundation of the whole of Scripture. It's needless to say, not every Christian has approached these first few verses with the same warm delight that Luther has. Many of them approach them from a controversial standpoint, or they've been a battleground with those who defend the faith, have waged war with those who attack it with skepticism and with outright antagonism. The Humanist Manifesto, versions 1 and 2, just a couple of quotes from that to illustrate this. This is what they say. Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Notice they call themselves religious humanists. They know and they admit that this is a religion. And as we're going to see in future times, evolution is a religion just as much as Christianity. But religious humanists regard their religious belief, their faith, is that the universe is self-existing and not created. Listen to this. We begin with humans and not God. Elsewhere it says, we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. And this last one, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. That's pretty brash and pretty bold, but not everyone uses those exact words, but everyone who rejects the God of the Bible, in essence, is saying those exact same things. But as we saw last week, the Bible begins very differently. It begins in the beginning, God. And as we talked last week, God is the subject. God is the grand object. God is the center and the pursuit and the goal and the all in all. Everything is about His glory. God is the creator. God is our owner. And every humanist and every evolutionist, every atheist, all those people are accountable to this God, whether they believe in Him or not. And they ultimately, as we said before, cannot suppress Him. And one day they will stand before this God that they now deny. And deep down in the heart of many men, unless their conscience has been utterly cauterized and seared beyond recognition, they do know, according to Romans 1, that there is this God, and they are trying to suppress that truth because it's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. But we want to begin with, what did God want to convey in these verses, Genesis 1, 2 through 5, to the original audience? We want to start there, in their original context. And remember, the Israelites were on their way to the Promised Land when the book of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, was written. Moses had received by divine revelation, by divine inspiration, the true account of origins. And he writes the first five books to be presented to the Israelite people before they go to the Promised Land. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. I think there's some ties in the way the book of the law begins and closes. And when Moses is writing these things in Genesis 1, he ties up these things at the end of one of his final speeches. This portrayal of God as sustainer and creator of all things in Genesis 1 has great bearing on the fact that God was also creating Israel as a new nation among the nations. So I want to compare a little bit of what it says at the end of the Torah with the beginning. Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 30. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. Notice the heavens and the earth from Genesis 1, he is now calling them to witness against those who do not glorify the God who made them. Both special and general revelation indict those who rebel. And Moses is writing these things while he has just finished writing this whole book, these five books, and it's fresh in his mind, and he is calling upon the heavens and the earth to testify against him. Look at what verse 29 says. I know that after my death you will act corruptly, and you will turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. For you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. And again in this passage, he's calling on the heavens and the earth. Again in verse 1 of this passage, they are appealed to, and all are called to ascribe greatness to God. That's the most important thing that can be done as a leader. In Moses' final song here, he is calling upon them to ascribe all greatness to God, to direct them to the God of creation. Verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. He's going through the attributes of God here. But they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defects, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you, he who has made you and established you? The God of perfect attributes, the God who is so great, the God who has done all these great things for you, he says, this is how you repay him. Verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. It's important for us to think back on these things, to ask your father and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. He's calling them to go back to Genesis and what they learned there, not just in creation, but even in how God had called out their people. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, verse 8, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign God with him. So this is the Lord's doing here. There was no foreign God with him. And this passage is alluding to Genesis. The same way that God had called things and created things in Genesis, he made them. He also created them and called these people out for himself. And even some of the language is paralleled here. In verse 10, he speaks of the waste or the wasteland. And that's the same word used in Genesis 1-2 of the earth being formless and void. It's the same Hebrew word. And in fact, turn back to Genesis 1. Keep your finger here if you can. Genesis 1-2. It begins, of course, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. He's using that phrase, the earth, back to back, emphasizing the earth is the focus here in the original language rather than the heavens. The word order is basically saying, as to the earth. Now, he's going to talk about the earth for a while. It was formless and void. If you have the NIV, I think it says formless and empty. There's two words in there in the Hebrew that rhyme with each other, tohu and bohu. It's a rhyming wordplay to emphasize things. Like in English, we might say words like hodgepodge or helter-skelter or willy-nilly, and they're kind of a memorable and an even stronger way to say it. That's what he's saying here. The earth was formless and void, formless and empty. Emptiness is a good rendering. The idea is uninhabitable. It was lifeless at this time, needing the potter to form and to fashion and to complete and to decorate this primeval planet so that it could sustain life and ultimately so that man could be created on this planet in God's image. The features of the earth as we know it now were undifferentiated, unseparated, unorganized, uninhabited. This is the picture of as God is beginning to create. He starts first with this mass, this watery planet. If you look at the verse, it talks about the surface of the deep and the surface of the waters. And it's only later that God creates the land. So the earth right now is a watery globe and God's spirit is beginning to create. And interestingly, if you remember that phrase in Deuteronomy 32, it talks about an eagle hovering over its young, like an eagle nurturing and hovering over its young. That's the same word used here for the Holy Spirit moving or hovering over the surface of the waters, literally brooding. It's the idea there of he is the source of life that he is protecting, and his provident intimate involvement is very apparent there. The Holy Spirit is very much in Genesis chapter 1. We also see in the New Testament, it's not just God the Holy Spirit, but God the Son was also very involved in creation, according to John 1 and Colossians 1 and I think Hebrews chapter 2. Looking at our verse in Genesis 1-2, it says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." There have been some in the past who taught that this theory called the gap theory, which sees basically a gap between verses 1 and 2 of your Bible. The theory basically is that in between Genesis 1 and 2, even though you don't see it there, there's this big gap of billions of years where originally a world was created and there was even a race created before Adam, and all these creatures that are deep in the geological fossil record were all created at this time, they lived at this time, and then Lucifer fell down from heaven. Satan rebelled and came down to earth, and there was a massive judgment, and because of that, the entire earth was judged. And in Genesis 1 verse 2, God is starting over and he is now recreating the earth. No Jew would ever believe that. No Christian would ever believe that until recent centuries. But it is a view that was very popular 100 years ago. And in my study, I haven't found this a real popular view in the last 40 or 50 years. It appears to have died out. But it's been refuted by creationists on all sides of the Genesis debate. In fact, there's been a few books published on the different views of Genesis. And this one, in the last two or three books I've seen that give different views on Genesis, isn't even one of the views being represented. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with it, but I can refer you to some other books if that's an interest of yours. But let me just give you a couple arguments. There's some things in the Hebrew grammar which go against that. But let me just give you some broad arguments. The first one is it's not a good idea to build your theology on the white spaces, on what's not there. Anytime you're reading something into the text that's not there, it's a bad idea. Secondly, it's not good to rewrite your theologies based on the scientific theories of men who are always changing, biased men who through their analysis of incomplete evidence with imperfect minds are coming up with imperfect conclusions about something that no one was there to observe. And so it's not good to base your theology on those types of things. I don't know for sure when angels were created. The Bible doesn't say that explicitly. There's a passage in Job 38 that talks about when the foundations of the earth were laid, that the sons of God were there, which is a reference to the angels. So it seems to be at least by day three of creation, when the land was put together, angels were there, and that would be a little late for their theory. But a bigger problem is that the land and the sun are not created until later in the week here. And their theory says that the earth was created, but then it was destroyed. I don't know how you can argue the fact that land needs to be created. You can't have life without the sun. And the Hebrew text is very clear that the sun was not created until halfway through the week of creation. It was not created until later. You can't have life without the sun. If you want to write down a New Testament reference, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, I think, refutes this. And Jesus himself in Mark chapter 10, in fact, if you want to turn there real quick, Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, this is the context of the Pharisees testing Jesus about divorce. And Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 6, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." God made them back at the creation week. God did not make them after billions and billions of years, unless Jesus was misleading them by saying that it was from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And I don't think you can say there was another race of people before Adam without causing great problems in your theology. But those are just a few reasons. Let me add one from a writer named Douglas Kelly. And a more theologically significant is the clear biblical teaching running throughout the Old and New Testament that death and disintegration of the entire universe came through Adam's sin. For Adam was the covenant head and representative of the whole creation, not Lucifer. Although Lucifer fell before Adam, his fall, Lucifer's fall, did not bring death on the entire created order. Adam, not Lucifer, was the representative figure of the whole creation, and he is the one who brings all of it down to judgment with him. And we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get into the creation of man. But suffice it to say, turn back to Genesis 1, that this is describing very clearly what all the Jews who read this understand, that when God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. God said, "Let there be light," and then that was the beginning of creation. This is the first day of creation, if you will. This is not chaos. This is not confusion. This is the form of the earth as God created it, covered with water, not yet any life forms on it. Unformed is literally the first word there. And it's interesting, the first 3 days of creation seem to address that, the unformed. And the second word, unfilled, the last 3 days of creation, fills with the sea, fills the land, and fills the skies with creatures. God is deliberately structuring it this way. It says that darkness was over the surface of the deep. This is interesting. If you look at Revelation 21, it says, when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, it says there will be no more sea. And there will also be no more darkness. It says there will not even be any sun because the Lord himself will be the light. You can see that in Revelation 22:5. And Revelation 21 at the beginning talks about the new heavens and the new earth. There's not going to be any more sea. There's some parallels between the original creation God made, the original perfect paradise, and the future one, but there are some differences, and this is one difference. There's no more separation anymore. All of the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be one landmass without oceans separating all of God's people.
Next week, Pastor Layton tackles some controversial questions. Is the earth billions of years old or only thousands? Through what process did life first appear? Should the first few verses of Genesis be taken literally or figuratively? Don't miss this important discussion as we continue to explore the true meaning of the first 5 verses of the Bible, here on Transforming Grace. You can listen to today's message in its entirety or read the text online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org. Gold Country Baptist Church is located 30 miles east of Sacramento, right off Highway 50 in Shingle Springs, California. Our Sunday worship services are 8:15 and 11 a.m. with Sunday school available for all ages at 9:45 and an evening service at 6 p.m. Feel free to call us at 530-677-4122. That's 530-677-4122, or visit us online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org for more information about our church.
KFIA Transforming Grace with Pastor Phil Layton is sponsored by Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs. To find out all that's going on at the church, you can go to our website, click on the program guide, click on Tuesday, and we've got a direct link to their website there for you. Up next, it's Growing in Grace with Pastor Wayne Griswold on 710 KFIA and KFIA.com.
What are you doing to get in the spirit of Christmas? This is Jim Liske, CEO of Prism Fellowship. If you join us for Angel Tree 2011, you'll hear stories about how one gift delivered to one kid at Christmas can launch a series of relationships that last for eternity. These are stories you and your family need to hear. Please join us.
Join us at KFIA in helping a child receive a gift this Christmas. Call 1-855-50-ANGEL.
Bonnie Plumbing, Heating, and Air here with a big, important newscaster with some big news from Lennox.
This just in.
Okay. Want over $3,000 back in your pocket? Call Bonnie this week about buying a qualifying Lennox heating and air system. Combine rebates from your utilities, taxes, and Bonnie, then add up to $1,400 in rebates from Lennox, and you could get over $3,000 back. But call this week.
Thank you for that report.
Yeah.
Call 444-0551.
License 696-355.
Being ready for the holidays means being ready to entertain at a moment's notice. So when unexpected guests drop by, be ready. Entertain them with your collection of duck calls. Or a better idea is to entertain them with food. Come to Walmart and stock up. Get low prices every day on everything you need, including Tyson frozen wings, market side dips, hefty party cups, and Walmart bakery cookies. Then you'll be ready to entertain your guests and all those ducks you called. Save money, live better. Walmart.
My name is Sue Smith. I'm 38 and I work at a graphic design company. And the teenage me would tell you,
I wouldn't be into drawing and art if it wasn't for Big Brothers, Big Sisters. My big sister showed me early on that I could do anything. And to the young me,
that meant a lot. My big sister's name is Sheila, and Sheila is the reason that this 8-year-old grows up to have an amazing job as a graphic designer.
Whether you donate money or time, you're helping Big Brothers, Big Sisters help a child. Start something today at BigBrothersBigSisters.org. Brought to you by Big Brothers, Big Sisters and the Ad Council.
When they arrived at the sheds, a crowd of women erupted into shouting and booing. Martha was right. The strikers were more organized than ever. They carried signs that said, "Huelga, strike!" They were yelling, "Help us feed our children!" When Esperanza saw their menacing faces, she wanted to run. She wanted to tell them that her mother was sick, that she had to pay the bills. Then maybe they'd understand why she needed her job. But she knew it would not matter. The strikers only listened if you agreed with them. When the guard wasn't looking, one of the strikers picked up a rock and threw it, barely missing a woman's head. Esperanza's heart was beating wildly as she and the women took their places.